You know, I'm sure we've all had this question in our mind at times. How do we really know which religion is true? With all the multitude of faiths out there that have existed in our world and exist today, you know, is there a way to tell what is true and what isn't? Some people say, well, they're all right. You know, all religions in essence believe the same thing. All religions in essence worship the same God. And so it really doesn't matter because they all have the same core beliefs. Well, I believe there's an important component to that debate or that question that makes a unique distinction between biblical Christianity and all other forms of religion. Actually, there's a number of issues, but we want to focus on one today. Religions say this about our relationship with God. Religions say you can know who God is. You can know about God. You can know what he wants. You can know how to get on his good side. You can know what you're not supposed to do to get on his bad side, kind of thing. And so you can know about God. But biblical Christianity takes everything a quantum leap farther, and it says this. Not only can you know about God, not only can you know the facts, and those facts are important, but you can actually know God personally. You can actually have an intimate relationship with the Creator. You can have an intimate knowledge of the God who has made you and loved you. Now, we're in an ongoing study of the Old Testament book of Genesis. And this morning we've come to Genesis chapter 24, and in Genesis chapter 24 we find the story of a search for a bride for Isaac. And once again, as with some of the other chapters we've looked at, when you hear the theme of that chapter, you may say, you know, that doesn't really make me think that I'm going to hear something today that will be practical for my life. That's nice, we're going to hear some history, but what does that really mean to me where I live today? Well, I want you to remember, the Bible says this, that the Word of God is living and powerful. It tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable. So any passage of Scripture we read, we need to ask the question, okay, what does this mean to me? Is there something here that I can glean? And I believe God gave us the details of this important event in Israel's history for our learning and for our admonition. It's important to know the facts because this is the whole big story of what God does to bring Jesus Christ into the world. And these are the ancestors of Christ, and this is part of what God is doing. But there's things here for our learning and for our admonition. Now, there's a couple of different approaches that you can take to an Old Testament narrative portion like Genesis 24. Some people go to extremes. We want to be careful that we kind of make sure that we walk some middle ground here. God has said very clearly in the New Testament that all the accounts of the Old Testament are written for our admonition, are written for our learning. They're there to teach us. And I believe the correct way of understanding the Old Testament is, first of all, to see it as a historical record. These are individuals, we're given, you know, events, we're given people, we're given time frames. These are people that lived in time and space. They lived out their lives, and we understand that they were people that lived actual lives. But then we realize this, that as we read about their lives, there are some direct moral lessons that we learn from their examples. And then there's some also sometimes indirect spiritual truths that we can grab onto. And sometimes those spiritual truths are given in what we call types or illustrations. And that's what we're going to find, I believe, in Genesis chapter 24. God is not only going to teach us what happened when Abraham sent his servant out to find a bride for his son Isaac, but I see him going beyond that. And I believe we're going to see an earthly illustration of something beautiful in God's providing a bride for Jesus Christ. It's going to be a beautiful picture of intimacy with God himself. And isn't that a beautiful picture that God talks about the bride of Christ made up of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Talk about an intimate relationship. Now, the danger is looking for spiritual significance in every part of the Old Testament. That can be carried out to extremes. There's a particular individual on the radio. Not Hank Hanegraaff, another one, but we won't say his name because this goes on the internet and people might get upset. But he does a call-in question where people call in questions and he gives answers from the Bible. And he says that everything in the Bible is an allegory. And so every time you read the word mountain or rock or tree or whatever, there's some other spiritual truth that stands behind it. And that makes the Bible very confusing, actually. And you can kind of read into the Bible things that aren't there many times. Yeah, to say that everything has some mystical spiritual truth for us to discover, it makes it kind of hard. You have to be very creative to come up with the true meaning of the Bible. And that's an extreme that we don't want to go to. On the other end, there are those of a more liberal persuasion, and many times they're in universities and do scholarly studies, and they do a lot of archaeological work, which is very beneficial for us. We get to learn about history. We get to learn about the manners and customs of the times. But sometimes those same people don't look for the spiritual side of things. And so they just look at the Bible as history and as facts. Well, we don't want to go to that extreme, looking at the Bible as just history. We don't want to go to the extreme of reading something into everything. We want to kind of bring that together and look at the historical accounts that we read in the Bible and recognize that there is a middle ground. The people of the Old Testament were real people who lived at a point in time. We know that as historical fact. And there are portraits in their lives of God's truth. A few weeks ago, we did a study of Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, we saw the story of God telling Abraham, I want you to go up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son Isaac. Obviously, he didn't want him to ultimately do that. But as you see that, we were able to realize that that was a beautiful picture of what God did when ultimately he sacrificed his own son for us. And so we're able to see these types, these lessons, and we're able to see that imagery. And I believe we're going to see some imagery here in Genesis chapter 24 also. So open your Bibles to Genesis 24. It's page 20. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you, first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 20. Now, in order for us to fully appreciate this chapter, it's necessary for us to completely kind of disregard the marriage customs of 21st century America, because in our day, you kind of have a choice in the matter. You choose the person that you're going to marry. In Abraham's day in 1900 BC, that was not the way it worked. The marriages were arranged, and the parents would choose the bride or the groom for their children, and it would have been an unusual thing if Abraham would have let Isaac choose his own bride. Now you say, boy, I'm glad those days are over. You know, that would be weird to have your parents pick your bride or your groom. Remember how you're going to get married and your parents didn't like the person you're marrying and they had somebody else rather that they would rather you marry or something like that? You know, you're glad those days are over. I find something interesting, though. We have friends in India who have been married by arranged marriages, and they're actually very happily married. And, you know, when Katie's son was going to get married, we work with Katie Butt there in Kurukshetra in North India. When his son was going to get married, they put advertisements in the papers. And they said, this is the qualifications of the girl that we're looking for. She must come from this kind of family, have this kind of education or whatever, be interested in education because that's what we're doing here with the school. And then they took applications. And the parents went through the applications. And then they kind of narrowed it down. And then finally, they picked one, and Paul was able to meet. They were able to meet together. If they would have said, you know, when they met, there's no way we're going to go through with this, the parents wouldn't have forced them to. But almost everything about their relationship, or at least leading up to that, was arranged. They only met a couple of times, and then they got married. Guess what? They're happily married. And I met other people in that same situation. And I have to wonder, if in arranged marriages, people have to learn to love, people aren't just going on emotion, although emotions are important, but emotions can lead us, if we're not careful, in the wrong direction, can't they? And if we say it's about me choosing and what I feel and what I want, then later on, if I don't feel the same way, people say, well, we're not in love anymore. And what they're really saying is, I don't have those same feelings that I used to have. You know, if I can choose you, I can choose not to choose you. And that's what can happen in our lives. So it's kind of interesting, kind of the way this all works out, and the benefit sometimes of, I'm not promoting arranged marriages here. Yeah, my kids would have shot me if I would have said that, but it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, Isaac is 40 years old at this point, and he's still single. Abraham is quite old, even older, obviously, than he's very old at this point. But the first thing we're going to see is this. Abraham sent out his servant to find a bride for Isaac, like the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father to prepare the bride of Christ. Verse 1 of Genesis 24 says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The Jews divided old age into three stages. The first was from 60 to 70, was what they called the commencement of old age. Some of us are having commencement services at this point in our life. From 70 to 80, they called it the kind of the whitehead or gray-haired age. And then after 80, a man was said to be well advanced in years, or I like the way the King James puts it. It says well stricken in years. And if those of you who are over 80 can probably identify with that. Abraham was 140 at this point. Abraham's getting real close to the end of his life. Remember, before the flood, people lived for very long. There was a lot of things and a lot of changes that happened after the flood. This is about 500 years after the flood, and people's lifespans are shortening at this point. But he was 140 at this point, and the Hebrew text literally says, gone far in days. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. Through him and through his son Isaac was to come this great nation of people, and ultimately through the Jewish people would come the prophets, would come the Bible, the scriptures, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. So very important in the whole plan of God. Verse 2 says, "So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Abraham's oldest servant was probably Eliezer. We read about him in the past here in Genesis. And Abraham says, "I need you to make a promise here, and it's a firm oath." Now, the putting of the hand under the thigh was kind of a strange thing to us, but it was significant in this. It was, the imagery was this: from the father's loins proceeded the descendants. And so when you put your hand under the thigh and you swore, basically you were kind of saying, like, if I don't fulfill this thing, may his descendants come get me. and for not fulfilling that, it was a promise the children would avenge the broken pledge. But Abraham was very concerned at this point that Isaac would marry the right girl. Now remember, God had brought him from Mesopotamia many, many years before this into what we call Palestine or Israel today. The people that lived there were Canaanites. They practiced the most debauched, just gruesome types of worship, sacrificing children, all kinds of perversions, sexual perversions in their worship. And he says, he cannot marry a girl from the land here. I want you to go back to my family. Not only that, but the Canaanites, 500 years before this, had a curse put on them during the time of the flood by God. So Abraham said, "Go back to my people in Mesopotamia." And they still had their issues. They were idolatry and so forth. They were a much different character than the people who were the Canaanites. And not only that, they were descendants of Noah's son Shem, and the Shemitic or the Semitic people, as we know the Jewish people today, were the people that God had promised to work through. Now, obviously, we can learn some things even there from Abraham's strict refusal to allow his son Isaac to enter into a mixed marriage with the daughters of the land. And, you know, a lot of heartache could be prevented if we would kind of say, you know, God has some standards and directions here for us to go. And if I'm going to choose in my day with my capabilities of choosing a wife's partner, I want to make sure they're going in the same direction I am. So God says, don't be unequally yoked. That could apply to marriage. It could apply to business partnerships. It could apply to a lot of areas in life. But the picture is a yoke on two oxen, and they're moving in a direction, plowing the field. Well, if one oxen says, "I'm going this way," and the other ox says, "I'm going that way," you know, obviously there's going to be trouble. And so God says, when you get married, you need to make sure that the person you're marrying is going in the same direction spiritually that you are. And you know what? I hear the stories, because people say, "Well, you know, I just wanted to marry this person, and I knew they really weren't going in the same direction I was, but I hope they'd change later." And it doesn't usually happen. And we could avoid. What happens is, it's usually, I think he will change, right? It's usually the female counterpart thinks the male counterpart will change. He thinks she'll never change. She thinks he will change. Neither one happens. And there's a lot of heartache that we could avoid if we would make sure that those kind of relationships where we're making that kind of commitment was between two people who are moving in the same direction. Well, Abraham's thoughts turned towards his homeland, and we're not told that Abraham knew Rebekah, the girl who will end up being his son's wife, personally, but he knew about her. There was information that was passed back and forth. So Abraham took the initiative, sent his servant out to look for a bride. And what I want us to think about is this: in eternity past, God set out to provide a bride for his son. He would have a bride for his son, one fit for him. And we're told that the bride of Christ is made up of all those who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he sent the Holy Spirit into the world to provide that bride for his son. Now, first of all, the way had to be paved through the cross. And before this, Isaac had to go up on Mount Moriah. But the way was paved by Jesus Christ when he died and rose again, and all who put their trust in him are made part of the bride of Christ. Beautiful imagery. I'd like you to see, and hold your place here in Genesis, and just go with me for a minute to Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. It's page 1041. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1041. God is very explicit on this imagery of bride of Christ, being part of Christ, and a marriage relationship. And I like to just read these verses, beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, and just look how these two ideas are intertwined, how they're just joined together. Beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Did you follow that? I mean, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? He quotes from Genesis in the passage where God establishes marriage, and a man's supposed to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh in this amazingly intimate relationship. No other human relationship is described as one flesh. And then he says, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I'm saying that just like that human coming together and becoming one is true, so every person who puts their trust in Christ are one with God in an intimate relationship. And he says you're part of the bride of Christ and joined to Christ, and you're flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, part of the body. That's amazing, isn't it? That this holy God, who is so holy that when Isaiah saw him, he says, "Wow, I'm just blown away. I'm on my face before him, and these angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy." That same God allows us to have an intimate, that same God wants to have an intimate relationship with us. To me, that is truly amazing. Well, back in Genesis, the servant has a question about this command, this challenge that he's being given from Abraham. Verse 5, "And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me back to the land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.'" Isaac never leaves the land of promise. God led Abraham in, and he says, "I want you to be here." Isaac never leaves the land of promise, and Abraham has unwavering faith here. He says, "God is going to take care of this. He's going to work it out." You know how you knew it was going to work out? Because he'd been living for years watching God work it out in many things that, you know, he had no idea how they were ever going to come to pass, sometimes decades and decades of wondering, and God would bring about his promises. So he had God in history, and he also had God promising in the future that through him would become this great nation, through Isaac would become all of these people. So Isaac obviously had to have a bride. So Abraham sent out his servant to find a bride for Isaac, like the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father to prepare a bride of Christ. Second of all, the servant invited Rebekah to be joined to Isaac, like the Holy Spirit invites us to be joined to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. It says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And then he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one to whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master.'" This is a big deal. He leaves. He got to travel 500 miles back here. He takes 10 camels and an entourage. He's got a bunch of other people with him and a bunch of goods. And so this is very well planned. And when he gets to the city of Nahor, Nahor is Abraham's brother, he prays a prayer, which he doesn't even get to finish because as he's speaking the words, this happens. But he proposes a very practical test that the girl that comes out and draws the water, the woman, would not only give him a drink, but the camels. Now that's a big deal. I mean, he's got 10 camels. I'm not a camel expert, but I read that a thirsty camel can drink like 5 gallons of water. That'd be 50 gallons of water she'd need to draw out of the well. So this was obviously going to be, not anybody would be willing to do this. This is a big job. Verse 15 tells us that it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. This would be Abraham's brother's granddaughter. And she comes out and she comes along, and what we find out is she meets all the conditions. She does exactly what he prayed, and she says, can I give water to your camels? Now, verse 22, so it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist wearing 10 shekels of gold. And he gives her these things that are very valuable, and they happen to be the adornments of a bride. A shekel was just under 2/3 of an ounce, so that nose ring was about 1/3 of an ounce of gold hanging there. That's another one of those customs that we're glad are changed. But he discovered that she was the daughter of Bethuel, the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. And so the rest of the story then follows out. And you can read, we're not going to have time to look at every detail here. You can read that this afternoon and see all the kind of fill in the blanks. But the servant is taken to Rebekah's home. And when he gets to Rebekah's home, he tells him the whole story. And he says, you know, Abraham's really rich and he's got all this stuff and he wants a bride for his son. And he told me to come back here and this is what I prayed and this is what happened. So Rebekah must be the right one. Now, I don't recommend that you use these kind of methods to discover God's will for your life. Of course, we don't have camels, so we don't have to worry about that one. You know, but some people really wonder, and some people struggle, and they read a passage like that, and they think, well, if I'm really going to know what God wants me to do, then I need to kind of give him some challenges. You know, if this happens and this happens, then I'll know that this is what I'm supposed to do. I don't know that that's the way we're always supposed to do things, and I think we need to be careful of that. But some people go through life thinking that God has a will for every decision they make. And I know that I thought that in the beginning of my Christian experience, and I was so afraid. What if I made a wrong decision? You know, there's no little explanation. I didn't have camels for somebody to water. So there's no explanation of how I'm supposed to really find out all these details. And so I'm thinking, what if I took the wrong job? Or what if I made this wrong decision over here? And, you know, like there could only be one right one. I don't read that in the Bible. I think that what God is saying in the Bible is clear. He says that we're to do the things that are spoken in the scriptures. We're to follow out the commands that are clear and then kind of trust him and make decisions based upon wisdom that we can glean from scripture and wise counsel. And interestingly, when it comes to marriage, I don't read anything in the Bible that says there's only one right person for you to marry. And there's 3.5 billion people in the world that are the opposite sex, and you have, out of those 3.5 billion people, you have to find the right one, and if you marry the wrong one, your life's over. That is not what the Bible says. Or you have to go through some strange process to discover that one. God wants us to use discernment. He wants us to use guidelines that we find in Scripture when we find our life's partner and when we make decisions. Now, some people want to use something like this as a pattern. I would say this is a very unique situation. This is the only time in the Bible that anybody does anything like this to find a mate. And obviously, this isn't just any couple. Isaac and his bride are the fulfillment of this messianic promise. They were to be, you know, the parents of this great nation that was to follow. And through them, all the earth would be blessed because of their seed, the Savior would come. So the experience of Abraham's servant isn't, I don't think, normative. I believe our decisions are to be made in a way that honors God. They're to be made carefully and prayerfully. But I believe if we're in the parameters of God's word, we're not violating anything that we see in God, and we're going to make a decision, and God has some other plans for us, he can change them. He'll do it his way. We just need to trust him. The Genesis account is a description, really, of a meeting planned in heaven. And woven all through this are the threads of a far greater story. The Bible tells us that the Father sent not only the Son, but he sent the Holy Spirit into the world, the third person in the Trinity. And he sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and to extend an invitation to whosoever will to become part of the body of Christ, to become part of the bride of Christ. And he's constantly taking advantage of life's circumstances to do his perfect work. And it's interesting, God doesn't come along and force us to do anything, does he? God doesn't come along and violate our will, but God uses things that on the surface seem just by chance or just things that are just happening, but ultimately he is sovereignly in control of those things to direct us to faith in Christ. And so we come along and we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we say, kind of, I did that kind of thing. And then we begin to look at life and all the things that God has been doing in our life and say, you know what? God was there all along. God was there working to to cause things to happen and to direct my thoughts. But in the end, then I'm the one that responds to that Holy Spirit's drawing and put my faith in Jesus Christ. So Abraham sent out his servant. The servant invited Rebekah to be joined to Isaac. Number three, Rebekah had a brother, Laban, and Laban was fascinated with what would benefit him. And I believe that's kind of like people many times who are wanting religion without salvation, who are wanting kind of the, I feel better, you know, or some kind of benefit for themselves without the humbling part of admitting they need a Savior. Verse 29 says, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Now, this guy's an idolater, you know, and he never does come to faith in God. You're going to find more about him as we go through Genesis, but it's interesting. He knows this guy is coming in the name of Jehovah God, so he puts on this little religious thing. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for your camels. So Rebekah runs home. She shares the news about this man. And the first thing that impressed Laban was what? Hey, this guy's rich. He's coming up with gold here. This is pretty interesting. And so he's got his eye on the gold. Now, over in chapter 31, we're going to be told that Laban worshipped idols, and yet he pays homage here to the God of a man who could afford such expensive presents. And later on in Genesis, we're going to see Laban again as Jacob comes to him, and we're going to find out something about Laban. He's just the kind of guy who liked to use people, and he used people to get what he wanted. And so that's what's going on here. And he was an unbeliever to the end. Well, Abraham sent out his servant. That servant invited Rebekah. Laban becomes fascinated what would benefit him. Number four, Rebekah was drawn to Isaac, just like a believer is drawn to Jesus. After the servant tells his story of God's leading, he brings out riches. Verse 53 says, then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he or the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. And then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. Now, I'm sure they had heard a lot of stories about their wealthy relative Abraham, who lived far away. But now Laban gets to see it with his own eyes. He gets his hands on some of the goods. And the next morning, after Rebekah's father had given approval, he says, let's go, send me away to my master. But, verse 55, her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. And after that, she may go. Now, I don't know what mom's motivation was there. Probably, I don't want to let go of my daughter. I can understand that separation, and you know, that would be a big step for her. But it doesn't say her mother and her brother. It says her brother and her mother, and puts him in the emphasis there. And I believe that's because he just wanted what he saw. And to me, that shades of Laban and Jacob, because later Jacob, Isaac's son, comes to Laban to marry his daughter. And Laban does everything possible to keep him from leaving because he was benefiting financially. Now he's just gotten gifts from the servant who wants to leave, and chances are he'd never see him again. So Laban comes up with a delay tactic, and his only interest is in how he can benefit. And unfortunately, there are many people in our world who want the benefits of religion. They want the benefits of some kind of the good feelings and the sense of security. But when it comes to saying, I'm a sinner before a holy God and I have to humble myself and admit that I can't save myself, they don't like that. They don't want something to do with that because that's kind of undermines their pride, and they don't want to trust Jesus Christ for eternal life. So they cling to religion, but in the end reject the Savior. Well, in verse 56, the servant says this. He says, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So Rebekah was drawn to Isaac as a believer is drawn to Jesus. Think about this. She never saw Isaac. It's not like he could say, here's a picture of him or anything. You know, here's a DVD you can kind of see saying hi or something like that. All she has to go on is the testimony of this servant, is the word of this servant. She has to make a decision. Will you go with this man? And in his sovereignty and in his grace, God manipulates all those circumstances of time and space to bring a person to a decision. Just like all she had was the word of that servant. What do we have? We have the Word of God. We have the testimony of others who have put their faith in Christ. But along the way, we need to make a decision. God doesn't force the issue. God does not push us over the line. He doesn't decide for us. The servant took advantage of these unfolding circumstances that opened before him, but he never coerced Rebekah. He never made any threats. There was no high-pressure tactics or supercharged emotional appeals. He presented the facts, and this was the facts. He shared the simple story of Isaac, of his mission, and invited Rebekah to be the bride of Isaac, and Rebekah had to make a decision. Now think about what might have been going through her mind. I mean, all of the things that she might think. She could say, well, how do I know your story is true? How do I really know there is an Isaac? How do I know Isaac exists? You know, I really don't want to change my life. I'm really comfortable here. All of those same things that would go through her mind are the same things that might go through our mind as we're hearing this message of Jesus Christ. But there were no excuses from her, just as there wasn't any coercion. She said, I will go. Now, the long trip home is passed over, just like the long trip there, because that's not the focal point of the story, but I can just imagine what went on. You know, when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit, He works in our lives, He lives within us, third person of the Trinity, takes up His residence in us, and the Bible calls Him the Comforter, one called alongside to help. And one of the things He's doing is, He is teaching us as we're reading the Word, as we're living life and experiencing life, He's teaching us about the character of this one Jesus that we put our trust in. And we're learning more about Him. And then finally, what happens? We're presented to Christ as the bride of Christ in eternity. Well, Rebecca must have had hundreds of questions for Eliezer about Isaac. You know, what's he like? Is he tall, dark, and handsome? What's he do for a living? Well, they all did the same thing, kind of had the cows and stuff. But as they rode on, the more she found out about him, the more she must have said, okay, I understand more about him. I know him better. And the same thing is true in our life. It's like one long learning experience about Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the experiences of life, through what we read in the Scripture. And the more Rebecca learned about Isaac, the more real he became to her, and less someone far off and unknown. And that's exactly what God desires for us. Intimacy, coming to understand more about him, coming to understand more about his character. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our hearts. In fact, he wants to make Jesus Christ so real to us, not just a historical figure or someone that we read about in Scripture, but so real to us that we can't wait to be in his personal presence, that we can't wait for that day when we get to bow before his throne. Well, all this time, Isaac was waiting. He'd been on the mountains of Moriah with his father. His work was done. The calling of the bride was a work of another. And now Isaac's waiting in his father's presence till he could go out and meet his bride. And that's what happens, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Today, Jesus Christ, we're told in the Bible, is seated at the Father's right hand. He's seated because his work is finished. Cross and the empty tomb are the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he's waiting. And one day those days of waiting will be over in the fullness of time, in the proper time, and the bride will be presented to Christ. And you know what? He's going to come, go out to meet his bride, and we're going to meet him. It's going to be an amazing day. Here's the question. Will you be ready to see him that day? See, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible says you're not part of the bride of Christ. But God has an open invitation to you to put your trust in him. God's not going to make that decision for you. God's not going to force anything upon you. The next move is up to you. But he does give us facts in the Bible. Some of them are hard to swallow because they go against our pride. But he tells us we're sinners. And we are so far from his holiness that we are lost. And we're under the condemnation of God because of sin. But then he tells us this beautiful truth that Jesus Christ came to give his life to pay the price for our sin so that we would be forgiven if we'll simply believe, if we'll put our trust and our hope for eternity in Jesus Christ who died for us. How do you get ready for the wedding? The Bible talks about the fact that there's going to be a great wedding feast. How do you get ready for the wedding? You take the spotless wedding garment that God provides, not that you and I could ever provide, but that God provides. And you, by simple faith, believe that that's for you. You know, religions teach us facts about God. Some of them teach us correct facts, some of them teach us incorrect facts. But only Jesus Christ provides that way to have an intimate relationship with God, to really know God, to be part of that oneness with God, and to be part of the bride of Christ. Let's pray. God Almighty, we are once again just amazingly humbled at your care for us, and that you would look at us with all of our faults and our weaknesses and all of these things. And as the song says, you know the depths of our heart, and yet you love us the same. And that you made this amazing way by providing the way yourself, by being the Savior, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be part of the bride of Christ, so that we could be joined, and we could have this intimate relationship with the God of heaven, the God who created the stars and put them in place and knows everyone by name. We can't even find them all out there. God, you are so amazing. God, we don't want to spurn that. We don't want to ignore that. We don't want to diminish that in any way. We want to celebrate that. And I would pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that today they might just bow their hearts before you and say, God, thank you for what you have done for me. God, I want to be part of your family. I want to receive Jesus Christ. I want to put my trust and my hope in him for eternity. Thank you, God, for loving me that much. And Father, for those who are Christians, and I know there are times when we go through and we run into things in life, and sometimes, Lord, you seem far away to us, or life seems to be dry or whatever. I just pray for those who are going through those kind of times even today, that you might in your own way just kind of woo them back and help them to understand your love and the fact that life is going to bring difficulties and there will be hardships. That doesn't diminish your love because it's been proved at the cross. But that they might just relish the truth that they're joined, they're part of you, that you through the Holy Spirit live in them, and that they have this amazing relationship. And may that be the thing that kind of spurs them on. May that be the thing that encourages them through the difficult times of life. Father, how we thank you and how we praise you for being so amazing to draw us into this amazing relationship that's almost hard to put into words because it's so intimate and it's so personal. But we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.